Take your Bibles and open to Revelation 5 tonight. I want to read through the last part of this. We're going to make a couple comments and then see if you have any questions with regarding to the rest of Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. Last week we worked down through verse 10, and that brings us down to verse 11 tonight. So Revelation 5, beginning with verse 11. We read, "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders." It's a good place there to demonstrate that living creatures aren't angels, number one. They're cherubs. Cherubs aren't angels. Angels don't have wings, and cherubs do. Angels look like men. Cherubs vaguely do. When I say vaguely, they have arms and a torso like men, and they have one face like a man, but they also have a face like an eagle, like a lion, like a bull, and they have feet like a cow or a calf, and they have eyes all over themselves. So they're vaguely like a man. But if one showed up in the room, we'd all be heading for a window. So these living beings are cherubs. It also shows you that the elders are beings that are distinct from the elders, or from the angels and from the cherubs, because there are some people that try to make these elders something other than what they are. But as we saw in previous study, these elders actually are functioning as priests, something that angels never do. Angels never function in a priestly capacity. They're messengers, they're not priests. Okay? And cherubs are not priests. And so we see these beings around there, and it says, "And they numbered," referring to the angels now in verse 11, "they," referring back to the angels, because he was talking about many of them, "and their number was," literally, the Greek is myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Myriads is a term that would refer to 10,000, so we'd say 10,000s of 10,000s. So what would that be, multiplying 10,000 times 10,000? And then thousands of thousands. Now, whether we're supposed to multiply those or just realize one way or another, what he's saying is there's a lot of them around this. "And they," referring to the angels then, "are saying, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive." And now they're going to go through and they're going to point out these different things. Number one, he's worthy to receive power. He's referring to God the Son in his humanity as the Lamb slain, but he's worthy to receive power. This is dunamis, and we touched on this briefly last week. Dunamis is his own inherent power. This is God's power, and it says that power is his by right to take, to receive that in that realm. Secondly, he's worthy to receive all riches or wealth, the word plutos here. Now, that is simply the fact that God owns everything that there is. And Jesus Christ is heir of all, and this is one of the places where it's demonstrating that he is heir of all, and he is worthy to receive that. He's also worthy of all wisdom. Wisdom isn't just know how, but wisdom is know when, and that's one of the things with regard to this person, is when they're ascribing him. And they're not talking about what he's getting. He's not going out and acquiring this, you understand. They're recognizing this in him, and they're saying, we're worthy to give this, to give him his weight. This is worship. This is, you want an example of what worship looks like, that's what you're seeing here. You're saying, he has the power. You're saying, he has all the wealth. He's the heir of everything. He is the one that has all wisdom. And now we were talking about wisdom here. Wisdom is not just know how, but it's know when. You everybody get that? It is know how. It's knowing how to apply your knowledge in a given situation, but it's also know when. Some people have the know-how, but they don't know when to put it to practice, when you use it. And that is almost as important as knowing how to use it, isn't it? And so he has both of these. So he has wisdom. Second of all, he has strength. Endued strength. Give him the recognition that he's the one that exercises strength in the moment, is might be another way to put this. In other words, when you apply the dunamis power in the first part of this to a given situation, that is a iskuos, capability in a situation. And honor. The word honor there is a timos. It's actually the word used for price. It's used for the price that was put on Jesus' head for his betrayal. So we're talking about honor. It is honor, but you have to understand, part of honor is a price. Looking at the value. In other words, it's saying, he's worthy of the value. He's worthy of everything. He's worthy of glory. And glory is a big word. We've talked about that a few weeks ago on Sunday when we were introducing our Christian life study. Glory can be the opinion that a person has. It can be a way that that opinion is expressed. That opinion can be expressed with regard to by a work, by something that you say. It also can involve, because it's that opinion, the reputation that an individual has. Okay? In fact, it's real interesting. When you actually look up the word glory, you actually find here, I was trying to come up with a modern word to describe this idea of glory, because it's just a concept that when we think of glory, most Christians just think of the light. But you know, one of the chief three definitions at the top of the list under glory is reputation or renown, fame. And he's worthy of that. What he's saying, he's worthy of the reputation that you give him. He's worthy of that, to receive it. For you to give that to him, and for him not to give it to, because he doesn't have it, but for you to give it to him and say, he deserves that. For you to acknowledge that. That's what he's receiving here. And all praise. And this word praise is not one of the two normal words for praise, but this is the word out of Ephesians 1 that is good words. Eulogia. In other words, he's worthy to receive any good words that you might say about him. He's worthy of all of those things, because none of them would be inaccurate if you said good words about it. Not a one would be inaccurate. Now, this is worship. Here's a good place to see what worship looks like. When a person is actually saying, hey, he's worthy of that. And he's worthy of that. He is worthy of that. And then it says, and every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and over the sea, and in them, all of these, all of these, he says, I was hearing them. Here's a place, and I believe he's looking forward when John's talking about this, he is looking forward to what actually will ultimately be within creation, and it's a fulfillment, I want you to understand, I believe it's a fulfillment of a statement that Jesus Christ himself made over in the Gospels, where he was speaking, or where people were praising him and they were saying things about him. And remember, the Pharisees said, stop them! Tell them to stop. And he says, if they held their tongue, even the very rocks would cry out. And I've for years come over here, and this isn't the only passage in Revelation, but this is one of them, where to demonstrate, you know what? I don't think that was just hyperbole. See, that sounds to us, we read that, and he's going, he didn't really mean that. He's just saying, rocks could cry out. If it were possible, they would do it. But, you know, they don't, so. But see, Jesus doesn't exaggerate like that, really. Not really. And I believe that God's actually going to have a time in the future in which even the inanimate portions of creation will. And, hey, this is God. What's so hard about God making a rock talk? Good grief, he could talk through us, and sometimes I'm a rock. See? So, I know I'm making light there, but I'm being very serious. I mean, that's not too big of a thing for God to get praise out of all these things. Now, I don't know if we could say that this event is happening at exactly chronologically at that point, because when you're talking about all creation, at this point, the creation on earth, when these things are getting ready, John is seeing this creation building to go into resistance again. Now, we're talking about the people in the system, not the physical earth itself, and not the animals necessarily. The animals are always receive him. Remember, he came to his own people, or his own things, and his own people did not receive him, according to John. And this is what they are saying then in the middle of verse 13, to the one sitting on the throne, that'd be the Father, and to the Lamb, so we have two individuals now, is the praise and the honor and the glory And then the last one, out of those words, the first one, praise, is the last word used in the previous statement. Then honor and glory, those were dealt with in the previous one. But the last one there is kratos. Kratos is the display of strength. It's when you actually look at God do something and you go, wow. I knew God was powerful, but wow. And you know what? There is nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with being impressed by God's power. I mean, sometimes we're like, well, yeah, it's God. I guess, you know, I should expect that, you know. I guess I shouldn't be so surprised. Why not? Go ahead and be surprised. Go ahead and go, wow, that's incredible. There's nothing wrong with that. I know I catch myself doing that going, well, I guess we should expect that out of God. That's the way he does it. And yeah, in a certain sense, we should expect it, but also the very character of God, and because it's so different than anything we know, there's nothing wrong with us being impressed by God showing his strength and his power. And he says that this is true into the ages of the ages. It doesn't end here. These things, he says, are true as the ages roll out. That, again, to me, is what's going to make eternity exciting. Because you and I are not going to, when the minute the rapture happens, we're not suddenly all of a sudden going to be changed with minds that are going to get it all. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to fall into place where we go, oh, I get that now, and that, and that, and that. But there are going to be a lot of things about God that you and I won't know yet. Because one of the characteristics, one of the words we use to describe God is that he is infinite. Boy, if he's infinite, you would have to have an infinite mind to be able to encompass all the infinite qualities and characteristics of God. We are seeing today, or spirit beings, I should say, according to Ephesians 3, are seeing a facet of God's wisdom. They've seen facets of God's wisdom in the past. What they're seeing by God working with us under grace today, they're learning something different about God's wisdom than they did under law and they did in the previous times. They're learning something new about God. By the way, quite seriously, that's one of the problems, because I've been reading in some different things by some non-dispensationalists, even anti-dispensational people. That's one of the problems with people that are non-dispensational, is that they almost emasculate God. Because they got God, and a lot of them say, well, you put God in a box. I've heard them say about us, you put God in a box and say, well, he has to work with grace this way. No, I'm just saying God tells us that he did this and now he's doing this. They, on the other hand, actually, the very thing that they say about us, they do. They put God in a box and they make God immobile. They say God can't change. Well, you know what? It's one of the things we believe in, that God is immutable. God does not change in his character. Is God loved today? Yes. Then he's going to be loved for all eternity. That's never going to change. You never have to worry about God someday becoming hate and not love. But that doesn't mean that God always displays his love in the same way. In other words, how did he love the world?
Sent his son.
Sent his son. Can you name two ways that he loves you today? What are two ways that he can love you today? By disciplining you. Is that different than the way he showed love when he sent his son? Yeah, that's different. What is another way that he can actually... He loves a cheerful giver. And now that doesn't tell you how he's loving, but that's telling you the circumstances. How he's loving you is described over in John 14. He manifests you actually. He comes and makes his abode with you. In other words, you get to see the new nature lived out through you. You're actually sharing or participating in the new nature when you're loving like he loved. And you're getting to see, oh, this is what God looks like. So God, it's always love, but is it always seen the same way? No. And they say God gave law, so if God's eternal, then the law has to be eternal. Why? Why does it have to be that way? Just because God imposes it. If that were the case, then once God created back at the beginning of creation, would God still have to be creating today? We ought to be seeing new species pop up. I'm not talking about two dogs that were bred to create some labradoodle. I'm talking about whole new things that are nothing like we've ever seen before. Whole new critters. whole new types of trees, not a hybrid. But see, God isn't creating like that. In fact, it tells you back over there in Genesis that God created. He created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, God took a nap because he was tired, worn out. No, it says he Sabbathed, which literally meant he stopped. He ceased his creative activity. Does that mean God's never created since? He actually tells us of a couple times he has created since. He created when he created the nation of Israel, which seems like a stretch for us, but he says he took a nation that wasn't, and he created a new nation. And today, the body of Christ, he is creating a new man. Or has created a new man. So
the church.
What?
Well, I guess that's
what you're Yeah, that's about. The church, exactly. Yeah, that's what you're talking about, Gary. Exactly what it is. So, but he's not in the business of just creating. He's not creating happy. And he's going to create again in the future, new heavens and new earth. But he's not in the creation mode where he's got to always be creating, because God, once you created, he's got to always create, because he can't change. He can change what he does, but he doesn't change who he is. And so he can impose law, and he can take law away. He can tell people that you can eat anything that I gave you in the garden except for that tree. And then later on he can tell them, well, now you can't even worry about that because I'm going to kick you out of the garden. And then eventually he can tell them, you know what, if it runs on all fours and you can kill it, you can eat it. And then eventually come along and tell them, well, you can still eat these things, but you can't eat those. Then he comes with us and says, now you can eat anything. I mean, which one is it? I'm trying to point out here, when we're talking about dispensationalism, and we really are understanding Revelation within a picture that is part of dispensationalism here, that recognizes that God can do different things at different times, and when they are making reference to these qualities of God in verse 13, they say that this is going to go out into the ages of the ages. You and I are going to learn more and more and more, and as the ages roll out, it's still going to be true that you can say good things about God. In fact, you and I can guarantee you, we'll be saying good things about God in those ages to come, and we won't always be saying the same thing. Because we're going to go, never saw that before. Never saw that before. So we'll be saying good things, and we'll be recognizing God's honor and worth. I know none of us would ever admit this, and we'd never think this, but I guarantee you, in eternity, you won't ever yawn. You won't be bored. And I'm not talking about yawning because you're tired. I'm talking about yawning out of boredom. You won't be bored. And it goes on in verse 14, and as the angels, or as the creatures are saying these things, it says, then the four living beings, they were saying, Amen. Again, I encourage you sometime, if you want to do an interesting study, maybe somebody says, hey, would you teach a Bible study sometime? A nice Bible study is to get out a concordance and look up the real amens in the Bible. Not the ones that are put at the end of every book. Because somebody came along and thought, oh, you have to put an amen at the end of every book. We're talking about the amens that are put at the end of statements about the character of God. And here's one. In other words, the four living beings are saying amen to that. You know what we do? We say, God, give me this. God, give me that. This person's sick. Make them better. God, help me have a nice trip. I want to have a good day tomorrow. Amen. We're saying, that's true. Everything I just said is true. Well, you don't know if it's true. Maybe God doesn't want you to have a good day tomorrow. Maybe God wants you to go through some tough things so you grow a little bit. And it'll be a good day in a totally different fashion than you want it to be a good day. See? And maybe God isn't going to give you that thing because he knows it would ruin you. In other words, we put our amens at those things. In Scripture, you always find amens at the end of statements about the character of God or things that God has done. Those are legitimate amens. When you can look at the Word of God and say, this is who God is. Amen. I'll just remind us as we're going through this from Paul's perspective. The word, if you take all the words for communication in the New Testament, except for the word prosuke and prosukamai, the two words that communicate worship for grace believers, and you take all the other words and put them together, the words prosuke and prosukamai occur twice as much as all the rest of those. That's how important worship was to Paul. Paul didn't ever, I just, when you read Paul, I don't conceive of Paul ever saying, God, gimme, gimme, gimme. Do, do, do. For Paul, it was always, God, this is who you are. Oh, and by the way, my friend needs. God, you're like this. Oh, and, you know, I'm going to go do this. I need help. Or God, so-and-so is under this circumstances, but I know that you are like this. In other words, Paul always surrounded his other communication with worship. He worshiped around people, Paul says. Of course, our Bibles say, pray for us. And we think, well, that's got to be asking them, pray for us. You don't worship for it. Yeah, you do worship. You worship for other people. Other people need it. In fact, I want to just show you one example here. Turn over to James chapter 5. This is a real interesting example of worshiping for somebody else. In James 4. James 5, excuse me. James 5, not James 4. James 5. He says in verse 13, is there any man who is suffering ill? Let him worship. Is there anybody that's happy? Well, let him sing a psalm. Psalm be a statement of praise. Is there any sick now? Now they're actually physically sick among you. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray, literally epi, over him. Now they're not asking specifically, though they might do that in the process. And then oiling him with oil. We have a verb form of the word oil. The word oil here, by the way, is the word olive oil. And the verb form means literally to rub him down with olive oil. Because let's face it, how many of you have ever been sick? How many of you have ever been sick? No matter how bad you feel, if you're like my wife will always say that. She says, even when she's feeling good, nothing feels as good as a back rub. Well, if you brought the elders in, if somebody was sick, you got out the olive oil and you gave them a good back rub, give them a good rub down those muscles, it might feel good. In other words, you're doing something physical for them, but the thing that comes first in the verse is that they're worshiping over him. And it was interesting, Ben was making this comment that he said when he was laid up here back just a few weeks ago and feeling sick, he says it was hard to even think. It's hard to even, you know, to pray when you're doing that. Isn't that kind of what you were telling me? And those are types of situations sometimes when you're feeling really crummy and you're feeling hurt. It does not hurt to call other people and say, hey, could you come over and worship for me? I need to hear somebody worshiping because I can't hardly keep my brain in gear. I start in about 2 seconds. My brain's over there. There's lots of circumstances. I think I know that I probably shared this illustration for years because this was the first time first time I'd ever done it, and I think that's why maybe it made such an impression on me. But when the Gulf War started back in, was that 91? 91. That started on a Wednesday night, from our point of view. I don't know if any of you remember that, but it started on a Wednesday night. And I had a friend who was the head of the deacon board in our church that we were at that had been in Vietnam War. And came back, as an unsaved man, came back from the Vietnam War as an unsaved man, and just his life was just crazy until he got saved. And when that came up, and he was watching it on the news, he came to church that night, and I'm telling you, Dean was always the most upbeat guy. He was always, he was just one of those guys you really liked being around. But that night he came in, and I'm telling you, you could have picked his face up off the floor. He was just... And we always broke into pairs to pray. Women with women, guys with guys. And that night, everybody broke up and Dean's just sitting there, not getting up. And I'm thinking... So I go up and I said, you want to pray? Okay. And he gets up and we go to the back and sit in the very back pew there at church and we sit down and I said, you okay? And he starts telling me all about Vietnam War and the stuff that he saw and the stuff, and watching that, he was just reliving it all. And it was just, I mean, he looked like he was back there, like he had just gotten off of a mission the way he was looking at the time. And he went on, and I sat and listened to him. I listened to him for a long time because he had a lot to say. And when he was done, he goes, I'm sorry. And I said, that's all right. And so I prayed. You know what? I don't think I did anything but worship that night. All I did was talk to God about who God is. And it wasn't for me. It was for Dean. And we were done. Dean gave me a hug. I never had a hug from Dean before. I don't know that Dean was a huggy guy or not, but Dean gave me a hug because Dean must go. Dean said, I needed that. I needed that. See, sometimes people, when they're suffering, they need worship. Now, this is positive. In Revelation, we got positive worship going on under positive circumstances. James, you got somebody suffering. But worship is still appropriate. And there is nothing wrong with asking God. God never tells you, God asks, tells you to ask. But I just want to encourage you, don't forget, worshiping God is really important. And you can do it in lots of circumstances, in a lot of settings. You don't, and it doesn't have to be fancy. Worship does not have to be these and thous, and it doesn't have to go on for hours and hours and minutes and minutes. Your worship can be something as simple that God does something out there, and you're going, God, that is exactly what I should expect of you, because that's the kind of God you are. You are a God who is good. Or, you know what? God, this is going on right now. But I know that you're a God who is really sovereign, really is in control. And you have a purpose. And that purpose may not be what I think it should be, and it may not work out the way. But that doesn't make any difference, because I know that you're in control. And you start talking to God, and I'm just giving you the short version of those type of things, or just that sometimes that's all it is. Sometimes that's all you can do. Turn to chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. Chapter 7. I want to walk through this evening here and the rest of our time together. I want to walk just through some examples of statements regarding worship in the context of the book of Revelation. I don't think these are probably exhaustive, but these are going to hit some of the keys. Revelation chapter 7. If you look at verse 9, and it says, and after these things I saw, and behold, there was a great crowd which no one was able to number, out of every nation, tribe, people, tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, having been wrapped about in white robes, not the same kind of clothing you and I have, by the way. These are different garments than the ones described for us in the Greek. Having palm branches in their hand, in verse 10, and they cry with a great voice, saying, salvation is to our God. Now, he's not saying God gets saved, but he's saying our God's a God that saves. He's a God that delivers. To our God, the one sitting upon the throne, and to the Lamb. And then jump down to verse 12, and we're going to hear them again. Well, it's verse 11. It says, and all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living beings, and they fell before the throne on their faces, and they worshipped God. And here's what they're going to say when they're worshipping. Now, verse 12, saying, amen. That's an amen. In other words, what those innumerable people say, they're going, yes, amen to that. Because good words are said about, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving. Now they add a new one here, thanksgiving. Recognize his good grace, that's what thanksgiving is. And honor, and the power, that's the dunamis, and the iskuos, the power in the moment, is to our God into the ages of the ages. A very similar statement to the worship that we had over there in chapter 6, or chapter 5, excuse me, chapter 5, with the addition of thanksgiving added in this place. See what they're saying? Turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11. See, worship doesn't always have to be big and huge. We come to 7:10 and they said salvation is to God. We come to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 17. And if you go to verse 16, it says, and the 24 elders that were sitting before the before God upon their thrones, they fell on their faces and they worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, or we recognize your good grace, O Lord, the Almighty. Now that word Almighty there is the one that can display power. This is that other word, kratos. It means a display of strength, the kind of thing that makes you go, wow. Okay? So we recognize the one being and the one who was. That's a statement, by the way, of eternality. In fact, what you don't get, because this comes out in the first part of Book of Revelation, chapter 1, is this does not contradict eternality. This actually reinforces it, because it's the one being. That's a present tense participle. You're the one that is existing. And then our Bibles say, and the one who was. Now that sounds like, well, now we're talking past tense. That doesn't sound very eternal to go was. Because remember, God is, in Scripture, the I am. But what you miss is that, if you wanted to really explain this, is that this word translated was is an imperfect tense in the Greek, which means, and you are the one being, and you're the one who was being. In other words, back there you were being, and you're still being. That's the punch of it. I mean, this is really a strong statement of eternality. It's almost identical to the statement that's made in chapter 1. Because you have taken your dunamis, your power, that is great, and you have reigned. Now they're going to even add another aspect of God's character in verse 18. And the nations were angry, and your wrath came. Wrath is an expression, most likely, of God's holiness. We don't actually have it tied specifically to an attribute, but most people understand wrath to be an expression of holiness, because it's where God becomes angry at things that are so distinct and so unlike his character and are in opposition to him. And so his wrath came. So here we actually have in these verses recognition of God's grace. There's the thanks. Recognition of God's power. He's the Almighty. Recognition of God's eternality. Recognition of his inherent power. And a recognition of his wrath. And in fact, it says even that the time of the dead has come to judge or to be judged, which again, showing his authority to judge. Turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 10. Now this is right after the war in heaven. And it says in verse 10, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now has come the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God, and of the authority of his Christ." In other words, he's seen all of it getting ready to come for a real display of the salvation and power. Why? Because he has seen the accuser of our brethren cast down. So here's, it's showing you. So there's nothing, we always say worship focuses on God. It does focus on God, but you know that there are events that can actually instigate worship. Some people say, well, that's praise then. Well, praise is when you really are saying, God, you did this because of this. But that's not the limit of it. When you're focusing mostly on the character of God, it becomes worship. And it's not uncommon in many of these things for an instant or a need or something like that to cause a person to worship God. And here's one where they're talking about God as the Savior, salvation, or the origin of salvation, the one who displays power. Kingdom, which is really talking about his authority, the realm of his authority then, and then it has, and the authority of his Christ, has both of them here. So again, we have another statement of worship. Think about that. When you look at the different things around you, I was telling Peggy when we were out walking today, I was listening to a Bible conference on the internet, and I've enjoyed some of the messages from the Bible conference, but the keynote speaker at this Bible conference is talking about the clash of world views, talking about the clash of world systems, the world system with the system of God. And he's going through and talking about stuff that's going on in universities and colleges and stuff today and all this. And I'm sharing some of these things because some of it is outrageous. But you know what? I mean, as my wife goes, but it's not really edifying for the Christian to have somebody just spend a whole hour as a keynote address just trying to update you on how horrible the world is. Because it is. And you don't expect anything more out of it. I don't. I don't expect the world to be good. I don't expect the world to behave. I expect the world to act like that guy says it's acting. You know why? Because it's not his kingdom, it's the world's kingdom. It's Satan is the god of the system, He's the ruler of the age. And so I expect it to pretty much act like the ruler. But there are times when those things go on that you as a believer, and I'm not saying that you're applying this, but for you to learn from this one, for you to be a person that's anticipating and be able to say, God, but there's a day coming in which you will rule. In which, as Peter says, when righteousness will settle down and be at home. We won't have to witness this stuff anymore. We won't have to sit and talk about it and pull our hair out over the nonsense that goes on in this world. Chapter 19 and verse 1, and this is right after the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Mystery Babylon. It says in verse 1, and after these things, I heard as it were a loud voice that is of a great crowd in heaven saying, Alleluia. Now, Alleluia is literally a Hebrew word. It's the word halal, and then Yah, and with the ending on it, and you, and the idea of it is then that, we have you and ours, but the idea out of the Hebrew is that you come and praise Jehovah, Yah. Okay. It's like if somebody today, if something good happens today, and you say, well, praise the Lord, you're not really praising the Lord when you say that. And a lot of Christians think they are. But really, what you're doing when you say praise the Lord is you're telling somebody to do it. You're telling a person. Think about the character of God as it relates to what he's done. That's what that is. And this word halal, hallelujah here, is saying, come on, you guys get up and let's say something about God. Why? Because it says hallelujah, because the salvation, the glory, and the power belongs to our God or is our God's. Because they just watched God destroy Mystery Babylon. They watched him destroy. They watched his glory. Now, they didn't see a bright light that destroyed Mystery Babylon. What they saw was God's character, God's reputation displayed in his anger. In fact, look at the very end of verse, or the very end of chapter 18, just to kind of show you part of his character. Well, let's go back to verse 20. It says, rejoice over her, heaven, and the saints and apostles and the prophets, because God has judged your judgment from her. Now notice he says, the saints, the apostles, and the prophets. You know why he's saying that? Because he says, if you look over in verse 24, because in her was the blood of the prophets and the saints was found, all those having been slain upon the earth. Now he's talking about slain as believers. I always try to make that clear. If you're a Christian and you enlist in the army and you go to Iraq and you are fighting as a soldier and you are killed, you are slain, but you weren't slain for being a Christian. You were slain. He's talking here about those who are being slain because they're prophets and because they're saints. But what he's saying back in verse 20 is God has judged your judgment from her. This is exactly what Paul says over in Romans 12, where Paul says, don't avenge yourself. You leave room open for vengeance. If somebody wrongs you, let them wrong you. You don't fix it. You leave room for God to deal with it. Well, here's an example of how it actually, one of the things that comes out. This Mystery Babylon was responsible for killing a lot of saints, apostles, and prophets. By the way, that's one of the things that shows you that the Mystery Babylon is an entity that didn't exist just during Daniel's 70th week. It exists today in a form. It's existed since the time the apostles, because there's not going to be apostles in the tribulation. The apostles are gone. They've been gone for most of 2,000 years. But many of those apostles were put to death by this entity. And we'll talk about that entity later when we get there. We're not here to exposit that tonight. But if you understand that judgment that he brings out, and then you come to verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, in salvation and glory. See, what's part of God's glory is that you are his, and you are special to him, and when there are people out there in the world that hate you and do not treat you the way God says it, in a way that reflects your character with God, and they kill and abuse and persecute, they are only piling up wrath that God will pour out on them. Think about that. When you think about brothers and sisters around the world right now that are being put to death or being persecuted for their faith in different parts of the world, those people who are persecuting them, if those people do not become believers, God, their judgment on them will be even worse, because God is going to punish them for the way they treated those people as believers. And this is some of it. And it has to do with God's reputation. Now today we're going, I don't really want God to be mean to them. I don't want God to be extra hard on them because of me. But when you realize, when you say that, you are actually demeaning God's reputation. You are saying that God really doesn't care for his own. Or he doesn't have to care for his own that much. But he does care for his own. And so it's part of his reputation. And it's his power. Because it's going to take a lot of power to destroy that city. But he's going to do it in an hour. Very short space of time. Now, that is a survey in Revelation of some of the prime statements of worship that you find here. And I think hopefully, an encouragement for you to think about how you worship God. How do you worship God? Turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter 5. Now, in Peter's writing to some Christians that know something about the grace of God. But you know what they fail to understand about the grace of God? Is that sometimes God's grace is there to strengthen us going through really negative, difficult, hard times. See, sometimes as Christians we think, hey, if you figure out the Christian life and you learn how to live this. And I've had people tell me this. I've had people literally say, I want to learn the will of God so that I can do all the things, so that I can get the things I want. As though, if you learn to do all the right things, you're pushing all the on buttons with God, so God will just do whatever you want him to do. And it's as though we can have a sweet, happy life if we do all the right things. God has never promised you and I a sweet, happy life in that sense. And so Peter writes his whole book talking to people who are going through suffering. And he comes to verse 10. And this is a statement of worship. Now the God of all grace, the one having called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. Notice, it's his glory, his reputation, and it's eternal. After you have suffered a little, he will restore, or he will actually adjust all the things that are messed up in you. All the bone joints that are out of place, the bones that are broken, he'll set everything. That's the idea. He will make you stand firm. He will make you strong. Actually, stay away from that one. And he will set you on a foundation. In other words, all the ideas is right now you kind of feel a little bit like this. But he's going to make you like this. He's going to make you like a big, huge chunk of rock driven in the ground that doesn't want to move. And he says he's going to do that. But he's the God of, notice that worship at the beginning, the God of all grace. Not just some grace. Not just one little view of grace. The God of all grace. The grace that gives me a position in Christ. The grace that gives me strength in the inner man. And the grace that strength in the inner man actually can be seen and worked out as I'm going through some real hardships. Which he talks about at the beginning of the letter, where he says, you know, sometimes you go through trials that are like going through the fire. He says, God of all grace. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. in Romans, in this context over here, you've got weak Christians and strong Christians, and you got a struggle going on between weak and strong Christians, and how they're, and Paul has encouraged the strong Christians, listen, you put up with the weaknesses that the weak brothers have. It's going to be tough for you. You're going to have to forego some things that you'd like to do, but let it be. Just let God bring them along. Let God teach them about how grace works. And he comes down to verse 13 and he says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace by believing. We're actually talking about by walking by faith in this context. So that you might abound in the hope by power from the Holy Spirit. You've got several of God's characteristics, but one of them, he's the God of hope. He's the God of hope, not because he's hopeful, but because he's the God that makes promises. And those promises are based on what characteristic of God? When God makes a promise, what makes those promises certain? He is true. I can't hardly talk to God in worship without thinking about the fact that God is faithful. Because I myself realize how frequently I just don't make it. How frequently I just don't measure up in just the way I live my daily life. And yet God remains faithful. And it just overwhelms me. And you know what it does? It produces more hope in me. You know that he really is getting this. He is getting us somewhere. And so the God of hope, he will fill you with all joy and peace so that you're able to believe, or you're believing, so that you too can abound in hope. You can have hope in those promises of God. In other words, when God says that he can establish believers and he'll get it done, you got the hope, you know he's going to do it. I'm not going to have to sit here the rest of my life wondering whether or not these Christians are going to grow. He's going to grow them. Just might not move at my pace, but he's going to get it done. Philippians 1:6 remains true. The one that began a good work, he will continue to carry it out until it's brought to completion. And in fact, he's actually going to empower me with power by the Holy Spirit. Whose power is that? It's God's power. And it's a power that allows me to have, in the context, I really would say the joy and the peace go along with that. They're expressions of God's character. Joy and peace really are expressions of God's character. Just wanted to look at those two examples where here's places where in both these, both Peter and Paul, both of them seem to be wishing these things for the individuals they're writing to, but at the same time, they're not just wishing, they're saying, but it's going to happen because it's a God of all grace. It's going to happen because it's a God of hope. And I just wanted to show you this because I just want you to see worship doesn't have to be complicated. I think some Christians, when you talk to them about worshiping, they're like, well, I don't think I can worship. I don't know how to worship. You know, what do you do? Do I have to do this? Do I have to go to church and go like this? Do we have to sing 20 chorus praise songs where we sing? Somebody said the other day they sing, he was talking, I was listening, this guy was talking about singing praise songs, 7 or 13-7 or 7-13, 7 words repeated 7 times. Or no, 24-7. Praise songs 24-7. That is, 7 words repeated 24 times. Well, that's what they do in a lot of churches. They put up a short chorus and they just repeat it over and over and over. But the thing is, when you scripture, you don't see these guys just endlessly going on. You see them really ascribing real things to God in real circumstances about the character of God. It doesn't have to be that complicated here. That's what we're trying to show you. God of hope, the God of grace. I'd pray for my wife and I'd say, God, you're the sovereign God. You're in charge of her life, you know. I don't know what you're going to do, but you do. And you're my God and you're her God. And you're going to get done what you're going to get done. So glorify yourself through this. See, worship doesn't have to be complicated. You don't have to repeat the kind of things I say. If you can only think of 3 things about God, you say those 3 things about God. Focus on the character of God. You're going to do it in the future. You got a good chance to start practicing and warming up down here. Get those voices ready. Okay, any questions as we close tonight?
What was the last scripture passage you shared from
Romans? Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, 13. quick examples there of worship. Next week, if we come back, if any other questions? Next week, our goal is to go to Rome, or Revelation 6, and we're going to do a one-night survey of Revelation 6 through Revelation 19. Got a worksheet. We're just gonna. The reason we're doing a survey is because I want you to see where it all fits before we actually get into it. So I want you to kind of see an overview of what's happening before we start looking at the individual trees that make up the forest. So, okay, the trees are fun too, but sometimes you got to stand back and appreciate the whole picture. So, well, if there's no other questions, let's close with a word of prayer. We'll move into our business meeting. Our Father, we're thankful for the evening. Thankful for who you are, that you are indeed the God of all hope, that the promises that you make to us actually do really engender hope within us because we realize you can get these things done. You will accomplish exactly what you have promised that you will do. And even sometimes when we scratch our heads and we're not for sure if we see it happening in ourselves or even in others, we actually can turn to your word and we can be reminded, no, you will complete it. The work that's been begun, you will finish it. And we're thankful that that's true. And we look forward to that day in which we will be among those who will be in heaven and we will be worshiping you. We'll be able to appreciate aspects of your character even beyond what we can now. Far beyond, actually. And we look forward to that. So we're thankful for the evening and for these saints and for your character, for the fact that you are a God of truth and that you are a God that is all-powerful and that you are a God who is good. And you are so amazingly good to us.